We're at an interesting convergence of our time in church in that we are coming to the first Sunday of Advent, but in terms of our study through Luke, we're already in Holy Week. And as a matter of fact, heads up, we're going to shift in the next couple of Sundays. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis for three Sundays, chapters 1, 2, and 3, look at Jesus as the creator and Lord and Savior from Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 during Advent. But this little end of Luke, and then Lord willing, we'll start back up in Luke at the last Sunday of the year and on into the new year. But as you know, Advent means come. It's a Latin word. And of course, it's in three tenses, isn't it? Because we're worshiping Jesus who has come, and we're worshiping him who is come right here. He's with us as we gather in his name. And he's going to come again in power and in glory. And so Advent is that ever reminding of him who came and comes and will come again. And that was a special time, wasn't it? We saw that in this Gospel of Luke. We saw him worshiped and adored, shepherds and wise men, and all the gospel story of the adoration of the Lord Jesus. But it's a different flavor in Holy Week, isn't it? The one who was adored in his infancy is attacked in his entrance into the temple. What a sad reality that when Jesus has spent 3 years telling who he is and why he's come and the kingdom that he's bringing, instead of adoring, we see attacking. And sadly, that's the reality as we look into our text in Luke chapter 20 this morning. And we remember the flavor of this passage. We're actually going to look from verse 19. Last week, we saw his final parable. If you have it open there, chapter 20, verse 14. When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir, let us kill him, so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will be the owner of the vineyard do to them? He'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Some of the parables of Jesus require a little bit of head scratching to figure out what's he talking about. But this crowd didn't scratch their head. They knew absolutely what he was talking about. He was talking about the prophets who had come throughout the Old Covenant calling Israel back to God, and their constant refusal of those prophets. And then the ultimate sending, the ultimate advent of him who came from heaven, the beloved Son. And then they realized, if we kill him, then we'll take over the vineyard ourselves and be in full control. And that's basically what happened. So the one who tells the story of that parable is the one who suffers. And we'll see that continue as we look now in Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. "Then the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he'd told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Lord Jesus, you are filled with wisdom, your great love, your great truth. We need you, Jesus. Come this Advent to us. Give me wisdom. Give us wisdom to hear your voice, to understand your word, to follow faithfully in the way that you want us to go. Speak, Lord, as your servants listen. Amen. I want to share three points from this text. First of all, to see the forces against Jesus. We've seen, as we've walked through this Gospel of Luke, the full authority of Jesus, a marvelous authority. But we've also seen the full attack that is being set against him. In the telling of the gospel, and particularly that last parable, what Jesus did was confirm the guilt of the people of Israel and warn them that they were on the verge of losing their blessing. And in fact, as church history unfolds, the early church is predominantly Jewish. And then Gentiles come in, and now 2,000 years later, the Church of Jesus Christ is predominantly Gentile, with Jews also included in that family of God of faith in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And what we see in our text is that the enemies against Jesus are allied together. History tells us that Herod and Pilate and Sadducees and Pharisees don't like each other. In fact, they're hotly at each other's throats. But when it comes to uniting together to kill Jesus, they're best friends. They ally themselves together. And they come with that question. We saw it in the second verse of chapter 20. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority?" That's the question, isn't it? Who's in charge here? And of course, it needs to be them. It always needs to be us, doesn't it? And so what I'm telling you in all of this is that when these questions are being asked, the possibility that their minds are open, the possibility that they'll give him a fair hearing is gone. Their minds are closed, and their intentions are decided, and the conflict has reached its highest level. But notice verse 19, they're afraid. The scribes, the chief priests who want to lay their hands on him at that very hour, perceive that he told the parable against them, and they feared the people. Even though they were in charge, Even though this guy from Nazareth was just a humble, weak man, they were afraid of him. And he was confounding them with his wisdom. And so verse 21, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." They're praising him, but they're really setting him up, aren't they? "Hey, Jesus, you're so wise and great. We know you're going to answer our question. We know you're going to tell us what we need to do." So these words are given to prevent any evasion. No wiggle room here. He's got to deal with what they're going to bring to him. He's got to give an answer. He's a spokesman for God. And that attack has been going on. If you look back in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So this plan is not new. This plan has been unfolding all the way back earlier in the Gospels. The only question is, how can we kill him and stay safe ourselves? That's what they ultimately wanted. So verse 20, chapter 20, verse 20, "They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said and deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." If they could snare him making some unguarded statement, they might be able to succeed in destroying him. Secondly, we see from the text the force of these authorities. And verse 22, here's the question. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, in 6 AD, taxes to Rome were first levied on Judea. And from day one, it was not popular. Taxes are still not popular. And they set here a trap, a trick question. It's a yes or it's a no. There's no wiggle room here. And they were divided among yes and no. The yes were the conservative ones who didn't like Roman oppression, but thought we better just keep our heads down and keep paying that tax. The no were revolutionary-minded people who were looking forward to overthrow the Roman authority. And Jesus is in the middle of this, you see, because if it's a yes, then he's hanging with the Romans. He's now their guy. Everyone else in Israel didn't like him, so Jesus would be on the wrong side of things. But if it's a no, then Jesus is in a dangerous situation as a popular speaker promoting insurrection and rebellion against the Romans. And so they have Jesus in sort of a vice here, where he can't really win anyway. The popularity of Jesus is about to collapse, and they'll be able to get him dead, which has really been the plan all along. Look at chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. "The whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king. Now, of course, he didn't do that. But you see, that became the grounds of their accusation as he stood before the Roman authority. Let me just pause and remind you, what is the purpose of a government anyway? You've been wondering that for most of your lives. Well, actually, as far as the Bible is concerned, the purpose of a government is very narrow. It's explained in Genesis, especially chapter 9, after the flood, where the government is instituted for protection, for safety. Noah and his family are going out into a world of danger and challenges, and government is meant primarily to restrain evil, to keep bad people out of our way, and create safety and order. That is really the narrow purpose, as far as the Bible is concerned, of what government is supposed to do. Government, as far as the Bible is concerned, is not to raise our children, or even really to teach our children. It's not to feed hungry people. It's not to give health care. Now, citizens in a government can choose to spend their money to do whatever they want to do. That's one of the prerogatives of citizenship. But in terms of what the Bible says, the purpose of the government is explained by Paul when he says in Romans 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. And so the purpose of government is a narrow one, to protect us from evil and create a safe world. Now, this tax, a denarius was an equivalent of about a day's wage. And they had to pay that once a year. So it wasn't terribly oppressive tax, but it just reminded them that the Romans were in charge and they didn't want to give anything to Rome. In Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, tells a story about a guy named Judas, the Galilean, who appeared and tried to create a revolt. And that revolt, Gamaliel is explaining, was about this tax. They wanted to end the control of Rome by ending those taxes. So Jesus is in a bit of a hot mess here. This quandary, can't win either way. He'll lose friends. He'll risk his life with the answer. But look what he does. Verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. Interesting, Jesus didn't have a coin. Was that a statement about his poverty, or was that a statement about his politics? Because in the first century, Jews in Judea carried another copper coin that didn't have any image on it. Remember, they're against idolatry. So many devout Jews would say that little coin with Caesar's face on it is an idol, and we're not going to carry that around. But for whatever reason, somebody in the crowd had a proper denarius, and Jesus takes it in his hand and reminds them that it's got two sides. It's got the bust of Pontius, the emperor at that time. I think that's, I got that right. And on the other side is an inscription. And then verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God. Jesus had an amazingly clever answer here. And he tells them and he tells us that we've got responsibilities to the government. He says we need to pay taxes. I wish we didn't, but the Bible says we do. In verse 7 of Romans 13, Paul says, pay to all what is owed, taxes to whom taxes are due. They pave the roads, they deliver the mail, they help with utilities, they have fire service, there's police, there's military, there's those party cruises that the politicians need to take. There's a lot of things that people need to take money for, and we're supposed to pay for all of that. So it becomes an act of obedience to pay taxes. But that's not all a Christian is supposed to give to the government. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving is to be made for all people and for kings and all of those in high positions. I hope you are a person who prays for God's blessing upon our leaders. That's our responsibility. We're also, thirdly, responsible to obey. Like it or not, they are the government. You might not like the president or the governor or anybody in position. They are the president. There's respect that is due. There is obedience that is responsible. There's the only time, and it's a very narrow window, but when there is an explicit command of government that defies God's absolute clear law, there is in Acts an example of disobedience. And that was when the early church, that at that time only existed in Jerusalem, was told not to preach the gospel. And remember, that was the only place on planet Earth where the gospel of Jesus was being proclaimed. And so when they're told, you can't preach this gospel, they were absolutely silencing any gospel proclamation. And that's when the apostle said, no, we can't obey man, we have to obey God. But sometimes now in the modern world, where the gospel is around the world and many opportunities, we try to use that verse when the government says, we think you might want to close down for COVID, or we think, you know, this or that. We had that a lot in China. They would tell us, you can't meet in this theater anymore. You can't meet in this auditorium anymore. We had to realize that the gospel's still being preached. Just because that auditorium didn't suit the governor's pleasure, we weren't shut down completely. And I'll just even tell you, I'm not going to probably be very popular if I say this, but I've worked 25 years in communist countries. And I'm sorry to say, people there are more hungry and serious about Jesus than they are in America. Having freedom of religion for most Americans seems to me to be freedom from religion. Oh yeah, we could go to church if we want to, but we don't want to. Whereas in Kazakhstan and China for 25 years, we saw hungry people, eager people, excited people. And who cares if they went to prison? And I have many friends. Some of them are still in prison. 2 weeks from now, we're going to have a young woman from China with us in our service. And we've known her for 20 years. And I'm excited for you to meet her. So we're to obey. In fact, somebody has rightly said, the Bible does not call the church to side with any particular nation or political ideology, but to conduct its mission before all people because every nation needs God. And another duty, I think, of Christians in their state is participation. We should act like we live here. We should vote if voting is an opportunity for us. It's sad, isn't it, to hear statistics of how few Christians even vote. We should volunteer in schools or hospitals or whatever it is we can do to serve our society and advance people's need. And yes, in those intersection moments, when the government tries to change the rules about marriage or abortion or tries to do surgeries for trans kids, we should speak out and say, you're wrong, and warn them of the judgment of God against such bad decisions. The third point is the final authority. And the point is, Jesus is in a collision course here because both the Jewish leaders and Jesus are claiming full and final authority. And that's where the rub comes. And Jesus trumps them in verse 21 when he says, "And to God the things that are God's." What belongs to God? Absolutely everything. In fact, Paul says it in Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." You see, the flaw of this question on the part of the Jewish leaders was thinking that there was a little daylight between God and the government. There's no daylight between God and government. God is Lord over all things, over every sphere of life. And Caesar ultimately belongs to God and will die and someday stand before God. So God is ultimately the sovereign over everything. And everything we do, whether it's politics or football or feed the hungry or take a nap or whatever you want to do with your life, it all belongs to God. All of life is under his control because all of life will ultimately bow down to God's authority. And Jesus will never bow down at Caesar's throne. He will stand firmly against him. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch preacher who, an interesting story, became the prime minister of the Netherlands and wrote some great books. And in one speech in the Dutch parliament said, "There is not a square inch in the whole of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Everything belongs to God. And today, many secular people object to this. They want religion to stay out of politics. They want religion to stay out of anything. They don't object to people practicing their private religion. But when it enters into the public square, there is a great opposition. So Jesus is holding that coin, that silver Roman denarius, the only coin that was acceptable by Rome for the tax that they had to pay every year. And on one side was the bust of the Emperor Tiberius, and it literally said on the inscription, you can look it up on Google, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." In other words, his bust on that coin inscribed, "This is God on this coin." And on the other side of the coin, it said, "Pontificus Maximus," which means the imperial cult, the religion of Rome. And Jesus shows both sides of that coin. Now, please understand, Jesus is not saying that Christians are in charge of Caesar. In fact, the Bible teaches about two kingdoms. Caesar's doing his thing and making his plans, and we vote him in or we vote him out. And the government is under that sway. But the church has its own purpose and plan. And God never intended that the state become over, the church comes over the state. We saw that for 1,000 years. It was the darkest period of human history. It was called the Holy Roman Empire. And it wasn't holy and it wasn't Roman. So for the church to try to run the government is not a good thing. There's earthly government and spiritual government. There's Caesar, there's the church. Jesus doesn't tell the disciples to go out there and get politically involved. No, he doesn't. In fact, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Our focus is the kingdom of God. Recently, people have been objecting to those of us who are launching a good news club on the campus of Kohala Elementary School. And one person said, "You're imposing religion on those kids." Well, it depends on how you define religion. Now, there are people who will say, "I don't have a religion." But you know what they just said when they said they didn't have one? They said they had one. Because a religion is your ultimate belief, your ultimate authority, what gets you out of bed in the morning, what makes you put your slippers on and walk out the door. It's that driving force, that ultimate loyalty. Who's in charge? That's what they asked Jesus, and that's what life is about. And so that religion orders you. Now, you might say, "Oh, no, you need a holy book, you need a priest, you need vestments, you need candles." No, that you can have all that. But religion isn't ultimately about all that. Religion is about what makes you do what you do. When you cut everything away, why do you do it? And in our country, there are a lot of religions. There's formal religions with their candles, and there's informal religions with their web pages. And we're all God. And so you say to the people today, "Who made the world?" Well, there's a lot of answers. The world was made by luck. The world was made by fate. The world was made by accident. The world was made by intelligent design. The world was made by a faceless power. Or the world was made by the triune God of Holy Scripture. And see, not a lot of people would answer that way, would they? But that's what the Christian answer is. And so we go into the world where people themselves say, "I was made by luck. I was made by the pixie dust of the karma that aligned with the stars." Go ahead and believe that. One thing I love about America is plurality of religion and freedom of religion. You can believe whatever you want to believe. But there's a narrow group of people who say, "This is the word of God." And the God of the Bible declares that he's the creator and savior and Lord. And so when we go onto the campus of any of the schools, we're going onto a hotbed of religion. Every administrator in every school, every teacher in those schools has a strong religion. It might be formal, it might be informal, it might be their own ideas, it might be somebody else's ideas. And we, as believers in Jesus, have the opportunity, certainly in America, to come and say, "There's another thought here from the Bible about a God who made you who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Martin Luther said, secular government has laws which extend no further than to life and property and external things and relations on earth. But over the soul, God alone rules and will not let anyone rule there except himself. And so Jesus challenges with that answer. In fact, let me just summarize to say Jesus is a lot more concerned about your relationship with God than your relationship with Caesar. Please keep that focus. Don't get, one thing about America that I don't like coming back to is everything is political, political, political. You know, one of the things about preaching 25 years in countries where you don't have freedom of speech is that you just have to talk about the Bible. And I remember a couple of years ago when we were still in Beijing, we were in America for a visit, and a man came up to me in a church, and he said, oh, now, your church in Beijing, do you get up and talk about the government on Sundays? And I said, well, if I'm preaching through a passage of the Bible that talks about the government, I'll talk about what it says about government. Oh, no, no, I mean, are you talking about Xi Jinping and, you know, the government in China? I said, no, I don't think that's my purpose to be in China. And the man said, and I can't remember what church he was in. It wasn't this church. He says, well, in my church, we're talking about government every Sunday. And I didn't say it, but thinking about it, I wish I'd have said, you probably should find another church. Because government is just one minor theme in the Bible. The major theme is Jesus. And that is from Genesis to Revelation. So Jesus says, give to God what belongs to God. And you know what that is? Everything. Your eyes, your ears, your hands, your phone, your schedule, your family, your house, your time, your money. It all comes from Him. And He will hold us accountable as to how we've used it. And how do we have an example of such a thing? Well, look at what He did. He loved you so much, He gave His only Son. And what did that only Son do? He loved you so much that He gave His life for you. And now that God, who loves us, is asking His rightful authority, give to God what belongs to God. Father, help us to do that. I don't want to do that sometimes. I pray for you to give me a heart of love and loyalty for Jesus, and to realize that everything that I have or think about or want to think about comes from you. And Lord, we are so blessed. You love us so much, you gave your only Son. Jesus, you love us so much, you laid your life down upon the cross. Lord, now you've said, give to God what belongs to God. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.